For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, back in chapter 2 of Colossians, we read this last time. He's praying that that your hearts can be encouraged, having been knit together in love, the body of Christ, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. We'll just slide that up. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so you notice a very heavy stress on a true knowledge of God and all the treasures of knowledge. And one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight is this, the Greek word gnosis, knowledge, and the false teaching that grew out of it called Gnosticism. They leave the G silent. Gnostics were an aberration, a distortion of that had loose connection to Christianity, but completely denied every fundamental truth in Christian teaching. And there is apparently some sort of a forerunner of Gnosticism that Paul is taking aim at. As you read his words, it's pretty unmistakable that he's refuting, he's selecting a vocabulary to directly refute the teaching of this Gnosticism, where you would get this higher knowledge. They thought you would have this mystical experience where you could like transcend and gain true knowledge. And only certain people had gnosis, had knowledge. And Paul is you know, refuting that when he says you don't need anything, any kind of far out experience like that. Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are right in him. He's all you need. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So, yeah, there is a problem. That's actually exactly what's happening. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. That's a profound statement. Ask yourself, how do you receive Christ? You receive Christ through faith, by grace, first of all. That means it's a gift, free gift, through faith. It's our faith that is the empty hand that reaches out to grasp the gift that God wants to give us. And so receiving Christ is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And so how do we walk in him? As you received him, so walk in him. By grace, through faith. It's not like we come to Christ through grace and then now it's law and works after that, like these guys were teaching. He's saying, no, grace is still the key. It's the key to coming to know Christ, and it's the key also to walking in him, as we'll see. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So these images, you know, the tree sending its roots deep into the soil. That's where that tree gets the stability to resist the wind, to not be blown over, to be built up, established, strong foundation of a building and built up on that. He's worried that this youthful, zealous group, they need to convert that, you know, add to that zeal and excitement. They need to add the depth and the solid stand that will keep them from getting, you know, carried away with these strange teachings that are coming out. He says, also, you should be overflowing with gratitude. That's what happens. That's a pretty good barometer, frankly, a lot of the time, on how right on your view of God really is how much you're overflowing with gratitude. Because under grace, that's all you can think about, is how awesome it is to have this gift, to be accepted by God, to have a future with him guaranteed. And it makes you feel pretty freaking grateful. Whereas under a more ascetic, legalistic type of doctrine, like what they were being lured into, as we'll see later in chapter 2, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, uptight, works-oriented theology, then fear and anxiety reigns. But under grace, it's this overflowing with gratitude and joy. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, and according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So here are several hints as to what this teaching is. He calls it a philosophy that kind of points toward it, that it has Grecian origins. This is a Greek thinking. They like to speak of their philosophers. Of course, it's not saying that philosophy is a bad thing. We're all philosophers. We all have a philosophy of life. The word philosophy is a lover of wisdom. There should be nothing wrong with that. But in the Greek culture, philosophers were like people that got paid to give public teachings and stuff. And they were really into like coming up with far out innovative ways of thinking about the world. And Paul's like, you could get captured by that. It might capture you. The word for capture here, take you captive, is the word for kidnapping in Greek. He calls it an empty deception. For something to be an empty deception, what makes something deceptive? It's the fact that it's not true. Truth, if something's true, it means it corresponds with reality. That you have a proposition here, and that proposition describes something, and that matches what we see in reality. That means it's true. What these guys are teaching matches nothing. They're making it up. When we view spirituality as just something that you generate out of yourself, that you just decide to believe in this, that, or the other thing, the problem is that's a mental state that you're creating for yourself, but it has nothing to do with the real world. And therefore, in the biblical worldview that Paul speaks from, there is truth, and then there is deception. Deception, a lie, where you're claiming that things are this way, and it's not the way they really are. He says it's according to the tradition of men. The contrast here is human traditions, which people come up with, you know, we've done it this way for a long time, and a lot of people feel kind of bound by that. But it's what it's being contrasted to. The point is not that it's bad that to follow traditions, but that it comes from people, human origin, as opposed to revelation, which comes from God, where God is disclosing himself to humanity. Revelation, very different from human tradition. And of course, this whole Colossian heresy, this false teaching they were into, was of human origin. It had nothing to do with the Bible. It was antithetical to anything the Bible taught and did not come from God. And he says it's according to the elementary principles of the world. Stoikia to cosmo. It's an expression that Paul uses every so often. And it is, for instance, here in Galatians 4, we get a sense of what it means. There, he's worrying about a different, completely different group. And he reminds them, when we were children in the Old Testament times, we were held in bondage under the elementary principles of the world. But now that you've come to know God, or how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then he explains in the next verse, for you observe days and months and seasons and years. These are the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world. The holy sacred calendar, you know, an example of religion that people come up with. When humans go out to create religion, you can safely predict that it's going to have certain elements. And they're strikingly similar. These formalistic elements, the holy days, the holy food, the holy garb, the holy words, you know, and it's all kind of working up from the human to the divine, Paul calls it the elementary principles of the world. And it comes up later. We'll study it more when we get down further in 2, because he again, in describing this heresy, he uses the same phrase further down the chapter. So he's really taking all of these things, and he's saying this is the basis. This is their basis for what they're telling you. And the problem is that all of that is over against being according to Christ. Basically, you know, we don't need to go outside of the revelation we've been given by Jesus Christ in order to discover truth and to go into all these speculations and far out, oh, I'll bet it's this way, oh, I'll bet it's that way. Just stick with the solid, revealed truth that comes in Christ. Well, he says, for in Christ, the fullness of God lives in a human body. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, as NASB reads. They are just like, ah, they couldn't stand that thought. This is directly flies in the face of everything that Gnosticism held. This word, fullness, became quite notorious later on because of the Gnostics. They talked about the pleroma all the time. And yes, this experience of mystical, you know, laying hold of the gnosis, of the knowledge, was the pleroma. And you had to try to, you know, enter into that. Gnosticism, real creepy teaching. But I think Christians should study it a little bit for several reasons. One of them is biblical interpretation. It's clear in several New Testament books that they're already battling an early form, full-blown Gnosticism. It's from the second century. But it's pretty clear in several New Testament books that they're already battling an early form, a proto-Gnostic teaching. And if you don't understand where Gnosticism comes from, this notion of dualism, of the separation of the spiritual and the material, the deprecation of the material, the extolling of the spiritual, and then the thought forms would flow out of that, you, for instance, would have a very difficult time correctly interpreting the book of 1 John if you don't know anything about Gnosticism. You're going to go with a plain reading, and you're going to miss the point of that book repeatedly and make major mistakes. You're going to need it for this book, too. In Colossians, a lot of his language just isn't going to seem like it's that making that much sense unless you understand some of this. And, of course, other books involve it as well, the pastoral epistles, which go to the same area almost as Colossae. We're dealing with it big time. That's where he tells Timothy, have nothing to do with what is falsely called, quote, knowledge, unquote, gnosis. It was already there at that early time. Here's what F.F. Bruce says. The fullness, the pleroma of divine being was distributed among a hierarchy of spirit powers through which it was filtered down to this world. How does the non-material God contact a material world without being contaminated? Through these successive layers, these emanations. And so the fullness is distributed throughout those. See what Paul says? No, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwelt in a body. The very thing they could not stand to hear, that a physical body could be in that close association with the divine. Here in the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, they have a good article. That's a good article to read. Or just read Wikipedia. You know, you should at least read an article or two. You don't have to read a whole book on it. They say, according to the Gnostics, this world, the material cosmos, is the result of a primordial error on the part of a supracosmic, supremely divine being, usually called Sophia, which is the word for wisdom, or simply the Logos. They think that it was a mistake that the material world was ever made. They think that the God of the Old Testament, who said, let there be, and created, was evil. And that he's a deceiver. They believed exactly what Satan believes about God, that he's evil and he's a deceiver. This whole doctrine comes from the evil one himself. They go on, this being is described as the final emanation of a divine hierarchy called the pleroma, or fullness, at the head of which resides the supreme God, the one beyond being. And so we have this direct, you see Paul directly refuting what they're saying, and saying there's no layers, there's no distribution, there's no other God behind God. It's all the fullness of deity was right there in bodily form in Jesus, the incarnation, where God came and put on humanity so that he could communicate with us, and ultimately also so that he could go to the cross, so that he could solve our problem with sin. So we see that Paul is probably already fighting some sort of a proto-Gnostic doctrine here. And so he says, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. See, so here again, how do we get fullness? How do we experience the fullness of God? In the biblical teaching, the fullness of God is in Jesus. God then identifies us with Christ, and his fullness becomes our fullness at that point. You don't have to transcend. You don't have to go through all kinds of layers and break through some crazy world where you have some encounter, mystical encounter, and get the gnosis. None of that. As a matter of fact, God brings the fullness to us in Christ. You also see that he's saying he's head over all, every power and authority. They kind of had it the opposite way. Jesus would have been one of the lowest of those layers, those emanations from God. He's like, that's false. He's over everything, everyone. So when people go out today, for instance, a lot of people would argue that to have a full life, a fulfilled life, what's the key? To gain a sense of self, to be true to yourself. Yeah, to discover the true self within and to be true to that. And so in a lot of our modern thinking about this, fulfillment in life is something that comes from within. It's a discovery of the true me, and then being faithful to that. Scripture completely has an utterly different point of view. That identification with Christ's fullness, he has the fullness, and we are identified with that, and that brings fullness to us. And so this whole passage goes on to discuss this notion of identity that God gives us. The Bible basically is arguing what's important here is not what you think of yourself. It's not your self-image that will be affected. But the problem is, it's not just what you think that you are. The real issue is what you actually are. And if I'm only thinking of myself as this awesome being who's just like incredible, but I'm really a turd, then we just have self-deception at work, you know, and I'm deluded. I have grandeur notions. What's needed and what God does is go beyond how we think about ourselves to what we truly are, and he changes that. He actually makes us something different than we ever were before. And that then changes the way we should change, the way we think about ourselves, and also the way we behave. Everything, our whole life should be changed that way. Now, he's going to go on and explain how this works. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision. You can ask one of your friends what it means later. This is an outward rite. Done in Old Testament times, they had an outward incision made that's circular for some reason. And that marked you as Jewish. You know, that was a rite of passage. That was into the Jewish, that made the Jewish male babies a Jew. Okay, in the New Testament, they've dismissed that. They've done away with the outward rite. And instead, now it's been turned into the spiritual reality, which is something where God separates us from all the rest of humanity and separates what he calls the body of flesh from us. Let's keep reading. He says, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, And with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now I'm reading here from the NLT, which has a miserable translation when they say, you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. It's not what it says in the Greek text here. That is their interpretation. What it says is, as the NASB or NIV reads, you were buried with Christ in baptism. Why am I objecting to their reading? Because when they say when you were baptized, they're making it sound like it's referring to the Christian rite of water baptism, right? When you were baptized. But this passage is not about water baptism. There is such a thing as water baptism, but there are other, the word is used in other ways as well. This particular reference is referring to something called spiritual baptism. The word baptism, it's a transliteration of a Greek word into English. It's not a translation. The Greek word baptizo sounds similar to baptism, and we're using similar letters, but the baptizo just means to put something into something, to immerse something, to put something into something else. So anytime you see that word used, forget about the ritual of baptism. They used this word in normal language, okay? Whereas baptism today is always used of the Christian ritual, and you can see that NLT thinks that's what he's talking about. So whenever you read about baptism, you see the word, the question is baptized, meaning immersed, into what? Into water? Then that's water baptism. Or is it into Christ? That's spiritual baptism. Look at the wording here in a parallel passage by the same author, by Paul. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's the body of Christ. We were put into Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. He says in chapter 130 of 1 Corinthians, by God's doing you are in Christ. Yes, that's the teaching of the New Testament. That's what Paul's saying here in the Colossians as well. You were buried with Christ in baptism. That is, in your identification with Christ. Use the word identification if that's easier. The putting into Christ, the joining of your identity in his, so that what is true of Christ becomes true of you. That's what God does. Let's read another passage. Here's again, same author, different book. Very parallel language. Look how similar the language and the concept is here. Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ, see, it's not into water, we're put into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Just like he says in 12 here, buried with Christ in baptism. And then we therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might have a new life. So when we come down to the punchline, who cares about being identified with the death and the resurrection of Christ? We do, because this is how God gives us a new life. Look, that's the same thing he says up here. The new life that we get because we were buried with Christ into death and raised with him. Basically, that old nature that we have, the sin nature that we're born with, is a big problem. And God can't use it. It has to be changed. It can't be fixed. And so he declares it dead by identifying us with Christ, since Christ died and rose from the dead. God judicially declares our old selves to be dead with Christ and a new self to begin with him. Maybe you've seen the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. This is basic New Testament teaching repeated in many passages, and it's real big here in Colossians. Oh, look at some of the other parallels here before we think about this further. Look, just as Christ was raised, see, so when you were raised in a new life, just as you were baptized, it's all exactly parallel. These passages are saying exactly the same thing. The key to this new life that we're going to live You don't work your way into being into this new life. You don't go into asceticism and try to enter some mystical experience. Rather, you realize and believe the new identity that God has already given you, and you start to view yourself the way He views you, as you truly are. You're not making this up. This is actually our new status that God has bestowed when He put us into Christ. And so this becomes the key then to a transformed life according to the New Testament, this new life. The new identity leads to a new way of life, not the other way around. Like I would try to act differently and I'd be so different that I would turn into like a different person. No, not that. That's not possible. That would be self-changing self. Self cannot change self. You can't just grab your bootstraps and pull so hard that you pull yourself off the floor. Right? No, that's not possible. And it would be just as impossible for self to change self into a different identity by behaving differently. It's the other way around. Being, doing, arises out of being instead of being coming out of doing. Let's look at this verse. Again, we're going back to Romans 6, which is a very full development of this whole theme. What is the point for us in the fact that God's given us a new identity? This point right here. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's really exactly what Paul's teaching in Colossians. This notion, consider yourselves. Right before this, he says, you are dead to sin because you're in Christ. You are alive with Christ. Now what? Consider yourself that. In other words, we got to believe what God says about us. Suppose that you thought you were poor, even though you were really rich, but you didn't believe you were rich, you believed you were poor. What would your actions be like? You would act according to what you thought of yourself, not to what you actually were. So a person who believes they're very poor is going to act like they're poor, even if, in fact, they're quite rich. This is my favorite story that I like to tell about it. Sorry for those of you who have heard this before, but I'm sure a lot of us are newer here and heard this before. This story takes place out in Nevada, and there's this old miner, a gold prospector that got a stake on one of the streams on the eastern slope of the Sierra Nevada mountains out there. And lived in a shack. He panned for gold in the stream, dug around, scratched, never really found much. There's a little gold in that area, but not much. And so he lived pretty poor and eventually died on his little claim there. Some of his miner buddies missed him. They came up and found him dead and buried him in his own property. And as they were burying him, they came across this sticky blue clay that some of them had noticed before in that area, and it would clog their screens and stuff. It was a real annoyance. But one of them took some of it and took it down and had it assayed. And he found out that it was an exceedingly rich silver ore. It turned out that this was the tip of a massive strata of this ore that went way in down into the mountain, which became known as the Comstock Lode, the biggest silver discovery in history. It was so massive that it literally changed the economy of the U.S. and caused inflation because there was so much silver coming into circulation in the years following this. Well, so this guy, this miner that we started with, had the mineral rights to the Comstock Lode. Literally, he was the richest man on earth. The first thing to do when you come to God is think of every sin you've committed and confess that. And that's how you start your time with God. I believe you could hardly think of anything more wrong than that. What we should do is what he says right here. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Yeah, God, that's not me. I'm still acting in ways that are very contradictory to who I am, but I know who I am in Christ, and that's how I'm coming to you. As in Adam, or as in Christ? Yeah. In Adam, you're alienated from God. That's the problem. Maybe that's the problem in your life, is that you're in Adam. You're separated from God. This is why the world wallows in a lot of misery and evil. People on earth separated, alienated from God. In Christ, we're alive to God, dead to sin and alive to God. And so this affects our behavior. It affects our outlook. When we're alienated from God, we look at our lives on a horizontal plane. Things are coming at me. I'm bobbing and weaving. I'm looking for an advantage. I'm blocking dangers and so forth. It's all me and my you know, environment. But when you're alive to God, you think of yourself in a horizontal and a vertical plane. In every circumstance that I come into, the question becomes, what is God doing here? Why does God have me in this circumstance? What do you want me to learn from this, God? And it's a very different way of interpreting life. You're interpreting life through the lens of what is God doing. In Adam, I have an unclear sense of identity. Who even am I? Why do I matter? We pick up, we go on to Holden Beach. You know how long that beach is. And we sort through all of the sand out there until we finally get down to a single grain of sand. And we say to the grain of sand, what's your purpose in life? Are you important? He says, oh yeah, I'm important. Really? A grain of sand is important? I put you in my car and drive away, that's going to change the universe? Pretty hard to see really what the importance is. And this is how we're left in Adam. We have no identity. In Christ, our identity is based directly on what God, how God views us. And when the infinite, almighty God says, this is the way it is, then that's the way it is. He defines truth. When you don't have a clear sense of identity, you doubt your own significance. You spend time seeking acceptance and affirmation from others. This is why people are always posturing, always looking for attention, looking for admiration. They need that because of their shaky sense of identity. And it leads to a lot of anxiety. We're placing our importance on at-risk factors. If your identity rests on other people's opinion and your personal performance, you are at risk. We tell you right now. No wonder you feel a little anxiety. That's going to be a lot of anxiety if you're living your life that way. When your identity is based in God's view of you, you're secure enough to take your risks. We're not worried about who we are anymore. We know who we are. We see why we're important. It's because we're important to God. Important enough that he would die for us. That's importance. Important enough that he would give us a role to play in the most important thing that has ever gone on, his plan of the ages. And we get to participate in that and be players and affect it. Yeah. And so you can wind up pretty relatively anxious, anxiety-free. I'm a guy that has some anxiety. I can get pretty uptight at times. And you know, what I recognize is it's when I'm operating out of self, out of my identity in Adam, is when I feel that anxiety. When I take my seat with Christ, identified with him, the anxiety melts away pretty instantly, pretty quickly. In Adam, we're guilty of sin. In Christ, we're forgiven and dead to sin. That guilt that we feel in Adam gives us this abiding sense of shame, and it blocks our free access to God. We come up to God, kind of cowering, I feel so bad. I don't know if I can talk to you. There's something between us. There's a sin focus. We're always thinking about my sin. Some of us spend our whole time with God every day thinking about how sinful we are. It's all you can think about. You're coming to God in Adam. when you do that? It's that inability to draw close to God. Of course, in Christ, all of our sin swept away, and therefore we can look away from sin, leave that question at the cross, and the result is the perspective shifts to the future, and we have what the book of Hebrews calls bold access to God, to the throne of God. We're bold. We can walk right up. What's happened? To God Himself. And we're bold enough to do that because of the security we have in our new identity. That's the only way we would ever be feel safe doing something like that. In Adam, we're alone. We're isolated. We're individuals. And our needs are unmet. But in Christ, we have the union. We have been joined to Christ and to each other through the mystical union. We now actually have a union relationship with people and with God that gives us that finally slakes that thirst for love. In Adam, we're always looking to other people to meet that hunger that we feel inside. And there's a lot of pain. Self-pity is typical. Angry at God, angry at others for the feelings we have. We're living in our old identity in Adam. When we see ourselves in Christ, our needs are met in Christ, and now our focus shifts to meeting other people's needs. We don't feel self-pity. How could you feel self-pity? Even that miner, what if he hadn't died? What if he was still alive when he found out I own the Comstock load? He'd probably feel pretty happy about that. That would give you a lift for at least a few days to know that you've just become the richest guy in the world. What we've been given here is way better than that. Way better. What we've been given is an eternal value and wealth with God. We become the heirs of the kingdom of God, co-heirs with Christ. It's self-pity in a Christian is a pretty telltale sign. You're just viewing yourself in Adam, aren't you? How could you feel sorry for yourself? So the cross wasn't enough? It was enough. So you can look at things like that. How much am I feeling sorry for myself? Tells you how much am I living in my condition in Adam instead of in my position in Christ. It's a dead giveaway. We may have looked through this, and you might be sitting there and saying, thinking, honestly, I kind of identify with the things on the left more than I do the ones on the right. Why would that happen? How could that be? There's two possible explanations. The first is that you don't have that new identity on the right. You are in Adam. Maybe you've never asked God to give you this new identity. You've never asked God to join you to Christ. It's not automatic. You have to ask for it. Even if you say, well, I grew up in the church or whatever, forget about that. That has nothing to do with this. We're talking about a decision you make where you call out to God and say, make Christ's death apply to me. Then you'll have that new identity and you can begin to experience what's on the right. Of course, there is another possibility here. That's not the only possibility. The other possibility is you do have that new identity, but you don't believe it. Just like that miner he did own the Comstock load, but he never knew it. He didn't believe it. And therefore, you're not going to experience it. It's necessary to unite the truth of what God has done with faith on our part. We need to believe what God's saying. And if we don't believe what he's saying, we're not going to experience it. We will live according to what we actually believe about ourselves, that we're still in that old identity. So this is pretty important stuff. This is what he's talking about in 13. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. So when he says you were dead, it's not that you were alive physically. He means dead spiritually, which is separation from God. The making alive was the joining of you to Christ. And then also, in order to be able to do that, he had to forgive all of your sins. You can't approach God unless all of your sins are forgiven. That's necessary. And notice, he says, all of your sins. Big word there. And it means everything you did before, everything you're doing bad right now, and everything you ever will do bad in the future, all your sins are forgiven. And that is standard New Testament teaching. The whole notion of coming to God, God, forgive me for this, is a mistake. That's an Old Testament perspective where they were kind of forgiven as you go. In the New Testament, it's very clear you're forgiven once and for all by the finished work of Christ. So I guess in conclusion, our final question, is this true for you? Have you had all your sins forgiven? Again, just like the new identity, you got to ask for this. It's not going to happen unless you turn to God. He's not going to enforce this on you. He offers it to you. But there will be respect for your free will and your decision. It needs to be a freely made decision that you make in the heart, where you turn to God and say, I accept this. I want to be forgiven, and I want to be joined to Christ. I want his death to apply to me. And, you know, the words don't matter. God knows what you mean, and he looks upon the heart. So it's something that you do inside when you talk to God, and we're going to pray in a few minutes, and I'll give you an opportunity to turn to God if you want. This could be the night that God forgives everything you ever have done or ever will do. Awesome. Well, we're going to stop right there for tonight. All right. All right. Saved a few minutes. We can still pray together. Let's do that. Yes, Lord, we're so thankful that this new identity is not something that we're imagining, but something that you have actually accomplished. We can't wait to get with you, God, when we come there and get to see what it's really like to live 24/7 in our new identity in Christ. We're already want to see more of that here, God. Teach us increasingly how to live in that identity, God, to rest in you as a daily, hourly thing that we're doing. I also, God, want to pray for anyone sitting with us tonight who's considering that question of asking you to forgive all their sins. God, we know that you're eager to do this. This is not something that people have to work their way up to. All that they need to do is turn to you at this moment and say, God, I want it. I want to be forgiven. Come into my life. Forgive my sins. Give me this new identity with Christ, and that I can live a newness of life. Thank you for everyone that prayed that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.